We're on page 45. I don't know what you've been up to for the last half hour, but I know who you are. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your word. Our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. To worship a man is an indication of self-centeredness based on the lust to be recognized and to receive acceptance from the one in power by which you hope to be benefited. That's orientation to those individuals around you. But in the tribulation, the beast dictator will set up a universal religion by which he hopes to rule the world. Individuals can be influenced by others. There may be some with a dynamic personality that gathers a person's attention, speaks in such a way that is impressive, may use certain words that are, let's just say, clearly stated, and you're drawn to the individual in some manner or fashion. But while you're listening to what others say, what it means, what the impact is, varies with the individual who's listening. For example, a pastor can go into a congregation and have thousands of people in the room, but at different levels of spiritual growth, so that what the pastor is saying is heard in different ways among the individuals that have gathered. Someone who's been coming for maybe a week or two doesn't get much. Those that have been there for several years, maybe a decade or more, are able to grow in grace and accrue a lot of information in each Bible class. And that's normal. You've got to stick to it and keep coming back until all the pieces fall in place and there are 11 categories of systematic theology that need to be addressed. And so to learn all of these and then aggrandize each and every one of them enlarges your inventory of biblical absolutes from which you can delve in order to withdraw and make application in your own life. And that's why going to Bible class or through electronic contrivance is necessary. So in the tribulation, the beast dictator will set up a universal religion by which he hopes to rule the world. That means he's into propaganda. Religion will be the source of power which he will attempt to govern. Obeisance to him is indicated by worshiping the idol that is set up in his image. Now, in order to benefit from one's allegiance to the dictator, people must have a permanent means of identification. The method chosen is a mark that is permanently affixed to the person, first of all, on the forehead of those considered among the Illuminati, or on the hand of those who are among the hoi polloi. When you're in power, you have the authority, because of the position you hold, to have things to say to those around you. Hitler used tattoos, which are perversely popular today, therefore a device that supplicants might willingly accept that the rapture would occur soon. Hitler used tattoos. Now, some of you may have tattoos. That's your privilege. I mean, you got people in business to do that kind of thing. But personally, it's just personally. Man, I'm old. I'm 83. I'm old. I think that if I showed up at the house when I was growing up, and I had emblazoned my body somewhere with a tattoo, I don't know exactly what he would say to me, but I can't imagine what it might have been. And he then, after he got his spiel done, he would have then said, "Let's go outside. The street out there goes both ways. Pick the way you want to go. But you can come back and live under my roof and eat my food once you get that off your body." And I would have been forced to say at that point, "Yes, sir, where would I go to get that done?" He said, "That's not my problem. Just don't come back over here emblazoned." But I knew not to get a tattoo. Now, understand, your daddy wasn't Speed. And you have to give me a break there. But you had to know what the lay of the game was with Speed. He was really a great daddy and a great father, and I loved him. He was funny. But there were certain lines in the sand you didn't cross. And so, if I ever got out of line, I heard about it immediately. And he wouldn't say much. He would say, "We don't talk that way here." And that's all he had to say. We don't use that kind of language. And therefore, the message to me was, to myself, I would say, "Don't use that kind of language again." Or you would say, "Where was it you said you went?" I said, "We went thus and so on." "Look, good people don't go to places like that. Now, are you a good person? Do you want to be respected by others? You've got relatives. You can't be doing things like that." And on and on he would go, and he would just rail. "We don't do things like that. We don't go places like that. If you ever do that around here and I hear about it, it's going to be hell to pay." So I knew as long as I minded my manners and didn't do something completely stupid. I did a lot of stupid things. He endured that. Nevertheless, I knew how to behave. There's some type of computer chip or a barcode is also a possible means of identifying the faithful. Computer chip or a barcode. Regardless of those who are aligned with drink wine and the wrath of God. Drink the wine of the wrath of God. This wine is divine judgment, which they drink as a result of drinking at the devil's communion table. They worship the idol when they drink the devil's cup, and therefore are forced to drink from the cup of divine judgment. God does not get angry. He doesn't do that. No need to. This word is used as an anthropopathism to indicate, in human terminology, God's divine policy toward idolatry, which he disciplines through judgment. There are no idols in Christianity. There's no need for them. The only thing that could be determined as an idol would be something that's displayed somewhere. And the only thing that we would put up anywhere in this church would be a cross. I think we've got one on the entryway up yonder, reminding us of how we entered into the royal family of God through the saving work of Christ on the cross. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was the one who was the perfect Messiah. And he was nailed to that cross so that he could be the recipient of all the sins of all of human history. And therefore, all of those sins were judged in him during those 3 hours. So that by faith in him, faith in who and what he is, and faith alone in Christ alone is the issue. There's no work to be done because works are not the issue. It's what do you think? Do you accept him as the Messiah? Do you believe that he was the substitutionary sacrifice for the human race? And he was the sacrifice because he had no sin nature, because he was born without the entry into Mary's womb by a man, his father. The zygote was created by God, and when he was born, he had no sin nature, thus qualified as long as he stayed the course, could be our ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. And that's how you can honor another individual, someone who's perfect, and there's only one guy. Here we see the Lord's anger will be served neat. Back in the day when I was more prone to be, unorganized, some of us would go somewhere and manage to acquire a taste. And with a taste, you could add things to it like fruit juice, things like that, because whiskey, really, as far as I was concerned, didn't taste all that well. But if you could camouflage it something with some other kind of things, like fruit juice or something like that. And so I remember one guy said, would you like some fruit juice, or whatever somebody said to him. He says, no, I'm just going to take my neat. And I thought, what the hell does he mean by that? Well, there's a word called straight. Let's take it straight. In other words, right out of the bottle. Chug-a-lug. Here we see the Lord's anger was served neat. There were no add-ons. Mixed in full strength is a way of saying that judgment will contain punishment for the multiplicity of times these people had the opportunity to believe in Christ, but on each occasion opted to continue their worship of the beast. Rejecting that is served neat. That you do not do. You don't add anything to that. You just don't do it. In verse 10, we have two phrases. One, the wrath of God, which uses the word thumos, which means divine opposition to the idolatrous practices. And secondly, the, quote, cup of his anger, which uses the Greek word orge, that's divine judgment on them for their idolatry. Thumos may be described as a mental attitude, while orge indicates action. Mental attitude and then action. What you think and then what you do. And you have to be careful about each of those. You can think it and then you can do it. You have to be careful about what you think and then what you do. Some things are approved behaviors, others are not. And when you're growing up and doing things crazy, you start doing things that you think is going to be fun, and they were at the time, but then you find out later maybe it wasn't a good idea and need to be giving that up. So you grow in grace. Over the course of a 7-year tribulation, well, divine righteousness has consistently rejected the repeated expressions of negative volition to the gospel and continued worship of the beast's image. And this is described by the word thumos. Throughout the 7 years, this thumos has been poured into a cup, And when it comes time for the baptism of fire, a real baptism we have yet to note, the content of the cup is full. The cup contains a cocktail mixed in full strength. That is, all the occasions that divine righteousness rejected the poor decisions of tribulational unbelievers are now concentrated in full strength. And when they are, quote, poured out undiluted, that's neat, is when the Lord goes into action at the baptism of fire. He does things neat. Is it right or it's wrong? Conclusion. Good people become evil people by compromising with evil. And anti-Semitism is evil. If you've ever been anti-Semitic, that's fine. People have bad ideas sometimes and adopt them. But over time, you can be educated to think otherwise. And if you've ever been anti-Semitic, that's because your volition decided that that was the thing to do and the thing to therefore deploy. But through Bible study, you find out that that is probably one of the most evil mental attitudes you can possess. You need to understand who and what Jesus Christ is. He is a Jew, full-born, tribe of David, Abraham, Isaac, and David, that bloodline from the royal family. And he therefore came into this life as our substitutionary sacrifice, and therefore we're fallen, but we have faith in him who is perfect, and therefore all of our sins are forgiven when we place our faith alone in him alone. And from that point on, rebound clears the decks for a continued progress. Now, the divine good, by the way, I left off 21, stop being overcome by evil, but overcome evil by means of divine good. The divine good is maximum Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Evil, such as anti-Semitism, will always win over the good when good is compromised by either ignorance or rejection of Bible doctrine. God intends that Israel will not only survive all anti-Semitism, but through regeneration, will become the final client nation to God in history during the millennial kingdom. And God uses evil to destroy evil and uses evil to destroy anti-Semitism. So throughout human history, God deals with Israel personally without human help. God punishes Israel when necessary. Hence, the punishment of Israel is the monopoly of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Just stay out of the way. Interference with the divine prerogative of discipline and punitive action to Israel is the source of great historical disaster to anti-Semitic nations and the destruction of anti-Semitic individuals. Racial prejudice is always detrimental to the individual who practices it and the nation who makes its policy. And God blesses both individuals and nations who are pro-Semitic. The free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist, but Jesus Christ is the one who controls history. And although mankind has enacted horrible atrocities upon the Jewish race throughout human history, the overruling will of God has delivered Israel from terrible anti-Semitism. Now, God will continue to do so until the second advent with his wall of fire. This is noted by Zechariah in his chapter 2, verse 5. But I, the Lord says, will be a wall of fire surrounding Jerusalem and the source of glory in her midst. And so we as believers in the area of Church Age America must stand fast continue to grow in grace, continue to do our duty in providing a haven to the Jews, and continue to pray for the nation of Israel. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love her prosper. I mentioned stream of consciousness. I thought it important to note that. I noted the concept of between the rivers. Currently, this is a concept that's being utilized in the streets of America right now, from the river to the sea. Well, river is between the areas that comprise what is known as the Middle East, and which includes Israel. And the river that runs to the east, and then the Mediterranean Sea, makes up that concept, from the river to the sea. And that's what the Palestinians so-called, and therefore these individuals, these evil people, the anti-Semitics, up to today. And when they say from the river to the sea, they mean that wipes out Israel. I want to show you one more thing. Stream of consciousness and the cardia of the soul. This is how you think. This whole process, therefore, includes a lot of doctrines that you accumulate over time, and it builds your inventory of ideas on how to think, how to speak, and how to do. First of all, you have to have a frame of reference. That's Bible doctrine resident in the soul. You can't think doctrine if you don't have any. So that has to have a frame of reference, biblical frame of reference. Then you have a memory center. Can you recall any of the things you've been taught? The 11 categories of systematic theology, you know. How are you doing on those? Can you recall anything? So you have doctrine maybe a little bit here, a little bit there. Can you recall it? Vocabulary stories, that's a dictionary. A lot of things that we talk about that have behind them definitions. Vocabulary words that have to do with identifying biblical absolutes. So you have to have a vocabulary, and that's a dictionary in your soul. Then you have categorical storage. You study enough, you can start pulling doctrines together, and you facilitate that over time. You enlarge the idea as you study more doctrine. So you have the doctrine of thus and so, and systematically throughout the study of that doctrine. Then you have categories. Systematic theology has categorical storage. How many categories of doctrine are facilitated in your soul for recall and application? That's categories. How many do you have? How many are facilitated? How many are functional? How many are actually called upon? Then there's the conscience. That's the Justice Department. Can you behave yourself? Well, that's what the conscience is supposed to do. Get up in the morning and says, this is a new day which the Lord has given. I'll try to behave myself today. And you have to have a conscience to do that. What's the conscience based on? Biblical absolutes. So that's justice. Now, over the course of your spiritual growth, you're going to wind up having momentum. This is spiritual momentum. You have application. Every day you have the opportunity, data comes into you in various categories. Things that you see, what you hear, what you observe, what you do. All of these things give your momentum the opportunity to make application from your inventory. The bigger the inventory, the better your application. Therefore, over a period of time, you get to spiritual maturity. You've got in 11 categories of systematic theology, you have a huge inventory from which to draw for application in your personal life, guiding you on what you think, what you say, and what you do. And there are also concepts you've learned that says, don't think that way, don't say it that way, don't do it that way. All of that comes together over time, and you have wisdom to guide you in that process. Then when you do that, you wind up, we'll see that in a minute, wind up seeing these things emerge in your life. So when you see these things occur, it gets us down in our study to where we just saw, I think, Hosea 4:6. Did I say that yet? All right, let's take a look at that. Every Jew was a priest under the concept of a client nation. Hosea 4:6, because you have rejected the principles of knowing doctrine. See, that's what we've got right here, knowing doctrine. Therefore, I will reject you from being a priest to me. See, you're a priest because you believe in Christ, but are you a good priest? Because you have to have doctrine to do that. Now I want to do Solomon's death. Israel had four nations which have been client nations to God. First of all, united Israel from the Exodus to the death of Solomon. Secondly, the northern kingdom of Samaria from the death of Solomon until it fell in B.C. 721 to the Assyrians. C, southern kingdom of Judah from the death of Solomon until it fell in B.C. 586 to the Persian Empire. And D, kingdom of Judea, from B.C. 516 to 70 A.D., when it fell to Rome. That takes us to this, Solomon's death. Let's take a look at him. With all his wisdom, he gave himself up to the pursuit of luxury and splendor for his own sake, forgot the best interest of his people, and nearly wrecked his government. Here's a quote. He died worn out by excessive self-indulgence, leaving behind him an impoverished treasury, a discontented people, and a tottering empire. He died as he lived, self-centered. Yet, good once done can be entirely undone, and wisdom once spoken can never be entirely recalled. During Solomon's reign for 40 years, which is fittingly called the golden age of Hebrew history, the people came to gather to greater self-consciousness, and the name of Jehovah gained in prestige among the nations. Fittingly, too, Solomon, with all his wisdom and glory, became the type of him who was prophesied to rule in peace one day from sea to sea. And that's Solomon's death. And when you see Solomon's death, that's when you're able to see the concept. So we see that in the point four as we go through those various kingdoms and so on. So after 70 A.D., we call Gentile nations to perform the functions which Israel once performed, client nations to God. And the restoration of the priest nation Israel in the millennium is taught in Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 8. Here's how that reads. So now the Lord says, the one who formed me from birth to be his servant, he did this to restore Jacob to himself so that Israel might be gathered to him. And I will be honored in the Lord's sight, for my God is my source of strength. He says, quote, is it too significant a task for you to be my servant, to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnant of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations so you can bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth. This is what the Lord, the protector of Israel, their Holy One, says to the one who is despised and rejected by nations, a servant of rulers. Namely, kings will see and rise in respect. Princes will bow down because of the faithful Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. At the time I decide to show my favor, I will respond to you in the day of deliverance. I will help you. I will protect you and make you a covenant mediator for people to rebuild the land and to reassign the desolate property. In order for a client nation to survive today, there must be a pivot. A pivot is defined as the accumulation of mature believers living in a client nation or under civil government in a specific geographical location. That's where we are now. While the pivot is composed primarily of mature believers, it may also include those positive believers whose momentum has carried them into spiritual adulthood. Technically, the pivot may include all believers who have fulfilled the principle of virtue first as their first priority in the plan of God. Believers in the pivot stand out in contrast to believers living in the cosmic system, whose arrogance from motivational arrogance results in self-righteous crusader arrogance. These believers are apostate, recognized by their platitudes, their crusader arrogance, their distortion of doctrine, and disorientation reality, and they are potential reversionists. A certain number of believers are even mentally ill from arrogance. You can also recognize the shrinking of the pivot by the social action and civil disobedience advocated and practiced by believers. A summation to complete our study on this particular subject. This is anti-Semitism. This is the 50th page. Point 5. The true Christian influence and a national entity is spiritual. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 10, believers' civil responsibility is defined by the laws of divine establishment. Know what that is. 6, Christianity must never be the state, though religion always tries to be the state. For example, Ahab or Arab countries like Iran and Syria. The influence of Christianity is not produced by influencing with Christian principles, but by growing in grace and establishing a pivot that has individual historical impact. It comes from the pivot. We believe in and advocate the separation of church and state for the true function of freedom and the fulfillment of human volition in the angelic conflict. We support the state and establishment, but we're not the establishment. The influence of the church must be spiritual. This does not imply that Christians should not serve in government. It does imply that in government service must abide by the laws of divine establishment and must never seek to force Christianity on others. People must accept Christ by their own personal consent. Christianity must not be the state. In a client nation, there must be enough freedom for conversion, spiritual growth, evangelism, and missionary activity. There's always been a pivot somewhere, though there has not always been a client nation. Four great pivots were formed in the 18th century in Holland, Britain, America, and North Germany. All these pivots had great missionary activity. Now, believe it or not, we've just exhausted anti-Semitism. I've told you all I need to know about that. What do we have on the future? That's right here. My goodness, look at this. We've got the Eucharist here. By the way, we're going to have a Eucharist sometime this next month. I think it's the second Sunday, third Sunday, something like that. So we'll have a Eucharist. And so that'll be something I'll mention at that time. And then we're going to have a little addition to something. It's called the... Let's see if I can find out where this end is. Oh, there it is right there. Right there. About 9 pages on the Christian cross. I've got something we want to do about that. And then the summum bonum, what I'm going to do to fade out is when we get to it, and that's right here. I've got enough time to tell you this. Pages. Here's what this is called. And I'll tell you why I want to do that if I tell you what it is. Everything has to start somewhere. Okay? So I had to start somewhere. And way back in the day, I told you about walking in the house and telling Joe Henry we're going to go to Houston. Okay? And I sat down on the pews, there were chairs like these, at Baraka Church. 7 Bible classes a week, including a movie. And I stayed there for a little while, and I found me a deacon. This over 50 years ago. I found a deacon. I said, I'd like to try it for pastor. What do I need to do to get that started? And he said, well, you need to fill out a doctrinal questionnaire. I said, can you get me one of those? What is that? He said, I'll get it for you. And he got me a doctrinal questionnaire. The doctrinal questionnaire had questions on it. I get to the first page here. Section 1. What do you believe are the duties and goals of a pastor teacher? That's the question. Then you have to answer that. And you go through all of this, you get down to the last page. I forget what. There's that. Let's see what this is. Define the following technical terms. You know, a bunch of terms, you have to define them. And in the middle, you have to answer all these questions. Then you turn it in. And then you wait until they say they're going to have an ordination. And I'd been up here 2 years before they had an ordination down at Baraka, after I left. And so 2 years later, I got word that they were going to have an ordination. So I got an airplane, I think it was. I don't know if it drove or flew. Got down there somehow and went to the ordination. So the Baraka Church Doctrinal Questionnaire. That's how I'm going to sum this whole thing up. But to do it, I want to go back to the very beginning. Here's how all of this started. Well, we'll get to it eventually, won't we? Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had today to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that what we've noted will be aggrandized in our souls for application in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.